Well, the mission statement of Disney Incorporated is very simple, yet very profound. We exist to make people happy. And the geographical incarnation of that mission statement is Disneyland, which is widely known as the happiest place on earth. And I lived in California for a few years when I was studying, and when you're in California, you have to go to Disneyland. I wasn't expecting much. I figured, you know, it's a bunch of adults dressed up as cartoons. How cool is that going to be? Maybe as a kid, I would have loved it, but really, you know, Snow White, the Seven Dwarfs, okay. So I had to go, though, because you're in California, so I go to Disneyland, and I need to tell you, it was mind-blowing. It really is the happiest place on earth. I mean, I was walking around with eyes like saucers. I was just trying to take in all the sights. I mean, those adults dressed as cartoons, they're pretty convincing. I mean, and they're pretty cheerful too. You see Goofy, and he gave me a hug, and I mean, the little kid in me just came out. This was Walt Disney's dream come true, this whimsical wonderland of fantasy characters and fun and food and fireworks, and there was snow even in California, and I just loved it. I mean, Indiana Jones and Star Wars and Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. I mean, I guess I hadn't processed Disneyland's about movies, and I love movies. So I was like a kid again, and it was absolutely gobsmacking. There's only one problem with Disneyland. They don't let you stay. You know, 9 o'clock after the grand finale, the big fireworks finale, you have to go. And they bar those gates behind you, and if you're having a bad day after 9 p.m., tough luck. No happiness for you. And if you want to come back the next day, you got to pay that exorbitant fee again. And this is the issue with all happiness, isn't it? That happiness, as wonderful as it is always temporary. It's always temperamental. No matter how good your day is, there's 1,000 things that can shatter that happiness in a moment. Tonight, I'd like for us to explore the different causes for unhappiness. And then we're going to offer some practical guidance on how to stave off chronic unhappiness, which we call depression. So we're going to look just basically at two headings, the causes of unhappiness and the cures for unhappiness. The causes for what doctors would call depression, they're hard to find sometimes. Sometimes it's not obvious what's actually causing you to be unhappy. You just don't feel good and you don't even know why. Let me just define for you what clinical depression is. So we use the word depressed to be like, oh, it was depressing to watch the rugby or whatever. But there's the technical term, clinical depression, is actually something that's diagnosed medically in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5, which is published by the American Psychiatric Association. It gives these signs and symptoms. Now, as I read these, you might think, oh, I actually came here because there's someone that I know quite well who's depressed, and I wanted to learn about it so that maybe I could help them. But as I go through this list, you're going to realize, oh, no, wait, you're depressed. Because as I was reading this, I was like, this has described me at different points in my life, and there's nothing to be ashamed about that. But this is what it's like, and you don't have to have all of these. If you just have a few of these, you can be diagnosed as clinically depressed. Feelings of sadness, tearfulness, emptiness, or hopelessness. Angry outbursts, irritability or frustration, even over small matters. A loss of interest or pleasure in most or all normal activities, such as hobbies or sports. Sleep disturbances, which includes insomnia, not being able to sleep when you want to, and sleeping too much. Tiredness and lack of energy. Reduced appetite and weight loss, or increased cravings for food and weight gain. Anxiety, agitation, or restlessness. Slowed thinking, speaking, or body movements. Feelings of worthlessness or guilt, or fixating on the past or self-blame. Having trouble thinking or concentrating or making decisions or remembering things. Frequent or recurrent thoughts of death. Suicidal thoughts, suicide attempts. Unexplained physical problems such as back pain and headaches. It's a long list. There's a lot of things that you've experienced on that list. And if you've experienced a few of them at once and you happen to be in a doctor's office, you may very well have received a diagnosis for being clinically depressed. Real depression, though, is when those feelings just can't go away, no matter what you do. But I want to make the point at first that this is not abnormal to have those feelings and these experiences. Let me read for you just from Scripture, Psalm 38. This is a psalm of King David. He says, Psalm 38, verse 4, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it's also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof, and my plague and my nearest kin stand far off. For I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me." I mean, if you went to your doctor and you read that psalm in the first person, what do you think he would say? Depressed. Yeah, you're depressed. David was depressed by any definition. Another psalm, Psalm 102. "My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread." Did you notice that one of the symptoms was loss of appetite? "I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." Weight loss. "I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness and the owl of the waste places." Isolation. "I lie awake." Insomnia. "I'm like a lonely sparrow on a housetop." Loneliness. These are all manifestations of depression, and they were part of the psalmist's life. So depression is not a new malady. It's not like the stresses of the 21st century have driven us to depression. This is as old as mankind. And the Bible has different words for depression. It calls it sadness or unhappiness, and being gloomy or grieving, or sorrowful. These are all terms the Bible uses, and this is a very important point. It's not sinful. It's not sinful. It's nothing to feel guilty about. It's nothing to feel ashamed about. And churches sometimes do this, and I've been guilty of this myself, I confess to you, where churches will make depressed people feel worse by telling them that you should be rejoicing in the Lord. Well, why don't you rejoice in the Lord? That's what the Bible says. In fact, my sermon this Sunday, which is kind of a sequel to this talk, Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, 9:30, are the two sermons. It's a sequel. It's called Rejoice Always. It's from Philippians 4. That's the command. We're going to look at that. And so sometimes when you hear the preacher say, "Well, just rejoice, the Bible says you need to rejoice," it makes you feel worse because you're like, "Oh, I need to rejoice in the Lord." Well, duh, I didn't try that yet. You know, of course they're trying and it's not working. That's the problem. And when you just tell them, "Well, why don't you just stop being depressed and be happy?" That's like saying, "Stop being hungry and be full." You can't do it. You can't flip a switch on unhappiness. Do you know that Jesus Christ himself, who is sinless, the Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned. That means he never violated a law. In Scripture, a law of God, not once, not in his thoughts, not in his words, and not in his deeds. Completely sinless. And yet Isaiah 53 describes him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was sinless and he was sorrowful at times, acquainted with it, familiar with it. He wept over the death of his close friend Lazarus. He wept over the sins of his people and their rebellion in Jerusalem. It broke his heart. He was betrayed by friends. He was abandoned and lonely. Jesus Christ went through these things. He's a sympathetic high priest, the Bible tells us. He understands our weaknesses. It's not sinful. Grief and sorrow is normal. It is a godly response, in fact. Grief and sorrow is a godly response to the suffering that you witness in this sin-cursed world. This world is broken. You're not broken. The world is broken. When you are depressed about that, that shows that you're functioning rightly. If you look at the news and you're not depressed, it's because you're not paying attention. It's depressing. The world is broken. It was cursed by sin, and sin runs amok in our world, and God has designed us to hate that, to feel anguish and distress at that, so that we will seek Him and an eternal perspective, because we were designed to live in a place where things don't go wrong, where there isn't death and pain and suffering and mourning. And the promise of the Bible is that those who are in Jesus Christ will one day have every tear wiped away and be in a place with Him forever where the curse is removed and reversed. The fact that we don't like being here is a sign that we were created for something different. So when you take a fish out of water, it flops around, it's uncomfortable. We are those fish out of water, and we're struggling. And there's lots of things that can shatter your happiness, right? The loss of a loved one, betrayal of a spouse, illness, relationship tension, guilt, despondency at the state of the country. Jeremiah grieved over his countrymen's wickedness. Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Here was a godly man saying, "I wish I could cry more because of how bad things are." He doesn't need to be cured. He understands what's going on, and this is a godly response to that. You can have your happiness shattered by dashed expectations. Proverbs 13:12 speaks of hope deferred makes the heart sick. When you think that you're going to get something, people have these expectations. When I get married, then I will be happy. I hate being single. I was one of those people, depressed as a single person. And you think, once I get married, I'm going to be happy. And if you've met my wife, you would think, yeah, that would do it. But you know what? It's not like once you're married, well, now there's no problems at all, because you have expectations that are higher than reality. And so whenever your expectations aren't met, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. People have expectations about all sorts of things. The job that they're going to have, the career that they're going to have, the new car that they're going to drive, the church that they're going to go to. And when it doesn't meet your expectations, you get thrown for a loop. Another thing that can dash your happiness is prolonged stress. Proverbs 15:13, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed." It's one thing to be sorrowful, but just over and over again, you just get beaten down by different things in life. Eventually, it just crushes your spirit. And this is where you find yourself in that depressed state that you just cannot get out. You don't even know why. It's gone on too long. You have people use phrases like, "Cause I'm just at the end of my tether. Just can't deal with this anymore." Crushed spirit. And grief that goes on for too long turns into hopelessness. A term the Bible uses for hopelessness is despair. It's probably the term in the Bible closest linked to how we understand depression. Despair. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, the Apostle Paul, a really godly man, he said, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." He's saying, "I was so burdened beyond my own strength, I wanted to die." Thoughts of suicide, thoughts of death. This is a symptom of depression. And this is the most dangerous of all the emotions, because it often leads to people trying to commit suicide. Suicide is never, ever about what's happening in the present. It's always about the sense that there's nothing that can fix this in the future. People can get through tremendous suffering if there's hope. But if there's no hope, that's why people want to end it, because they can't think of any other way to end it. It's very dangerous. And we'll see later, I'll read for you from 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah, under tremendous prolonged stress, gets to a point where he asks God to take his life. He just doesn't see a way out. He doesn't see any hope of any improvement. This is a prophet of God. And then, this is the most insidious attack on your happiness, is that even when everything's going well, You're healthy. You're in a good relationship. You've got a great job. You've got enough money. You've got everything's going well in your life. You can still feel depressed because of existential questions like, what am I doing here? What is the point of all of this? Now what? They say one of the professions that is very prone to depression is astronauts. They actually call it astronaut syndrome. I've met astronauts before. And what happens with astronauts, young men usually, young men and women that are type A personalities, very physically fit, very competitive, extremely intelligent, all vying for just a few little slots to one day actually go into space. Then they do that maybe once, twice, three times, maybe four times. Maybe they get to go on the space station. They come back, they retire at age 38, and they ask, now what? What do you do after you're an astronaut? I mean, there's nothing like it. And you know what happens? They get depressed. They become alcoholics. A lot of them. Because once you've got everything you ever wanted, you realize there's still something missing. This is very, very common in affluent areas. You go to places where people are poor, you find fewer depressed people than places where people are rich. Did you know that? It's because people who are poor are busy actually trying to survive. People that are rich have time to think about, I've got everything, and why do I still feel miserable? It's dangerous. It can result in the midlife crisis. You know the cliche, midlife crisis, sports car, affair. What's happening there is that people just, they get to a certain age where they pictured, when they were a kid, they pictured, you know, when I start seeing gray hair, that's when I'm going to be rich and famous and successful. And either they get there and they're like, I'm not, I'm a loser. And so they have a midlife crisis. Or they realize, I am rich, famous, and successful, and I still feel miserable. Let me try something different. Let me mix things up. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14, Solomon, the richest, wisest man ever, writes this. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and it's all vanity, striving after the wind. It's all just pointless. For in much wisdom is much vexation. That means turmoil, anger. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the more depressed you will become, because that's reality. The happiest people in the world are the dumb people. Seriously. Seriously. If you just educate somebody about what life is like, you will depress them. You laugh because you know it's true. So there's many kinds of sadness that just cause these things, and we often lump them under the bulky umbrella of depression, but there's a problem with trying to fix this. People try to treat the symptoms all the time and they're not dealing with the causes. And some causes can't be removed. Sometimes your depression is caused by the loss of a loved one. Well, you can't fix that. The loved one's gone. They're never coming back. There's no cure for that. That's the human condition. Those of you who have lost loved ones, children, or a spouse, you're the ones that can explain to everybody else the only thing that works is time. It just goes from a stabbing, unbearable pain to a stabbing, bearable pain to maybe eventually, if you're lucky, a dull ache whenever you think of the person. That's it. That's the best you can do in this life. Isn't that depressing? You can't fix that cause. So the symptom's not going to go away because the cause is not going to go away. So it's not about getting rid of unhappiness. It's learning to cope with it. That's the best we can do in this sin-cursed world. That's why we have hope. That's why we have a perspective of eternity, because there is a time where we'll actually feel the way we're created to feel. But it's not here, because if we got that here, we wouldn't be looking for God. We wouldn't be asking the existential questions. Everything would be perfect. We'd be in the Garden of Eden. So what do you do about it? What do you do about it? I'm glad you asked. This brings us to our second point. First point is the causes. We looked at some of the causes. There's lots of causes that can bring you to this state. But the one thing I want you to remember from the causes section is that it's not abnormal. You're not broken. You're not weaker than other people. You're human. Humans get depressed. So what are the cures? Let's look at some cures. There's basically, in my thinking about this, there's three ways that people tend to respond. In my experience, there's three ways people tend to respond. And the first one is that they feel ashamed, and so they don't tell anyone about it. They just hide it. They mask it. They try to distract themselves from what they're thinking. So they will spend a lot of time in their hobby and their sport as a distraction. They'll spend a lot of time watching TV, reading books, escaping into another world. They'll pour themselves into some cause that distracts them from thinking that. They'll obsess over a relationship. They'll channel it somewhere else. But basically, the one way people deal with what we all feel inside is to just ignore it and hope it goes away. But hopefully, I've already made that point that it's not abnormal. And you don't need to be ashamed about it, and you should talk about it. Just like Paul did, just like David did, just like Jesus did. So the second way people tend to treat it or deal with the causes is to treat it like it's only physical and get medication to alleviate the symptoms or to alleviate the experience of it. Now, I want to be clear. Notice that I said they treat it like it's only physical. I'm not saying that there's no physiological component to depression. Our brains are very, very fine-tuned machines, like a Maserati. You know, if you buy a VW Beetle, you can just drive it forever, right? But you buy a Ferrari or Lamborghini or one of those high-performance vehicles, man, you got to take it in for service every 8 hours or so. I don't know, every time you drive it, every little screw needs to be absolutely perfect. Your brain is like that. It's very delicate. And there's the way your emotions are manifest in your experience is through chemicals that get moved around in your brain as a response to stimuli around you. If you are being stressed a lot, then your body will release a hormone called cortisol, a stress hormone. And that will cause certain issues with you, inflammation and joint ache and all sorts of things. And if you're happy and you people go jogging and get the runners high, that's because there's chemicals inside you called endorphins that are moving around and making you feel good. And so what you do and what happens to you affects that. So there is a physiological component, but what I'm saying is one way that people respond to depression is to treat it like it's only physiological. Oh, my chemicals make me feel bad. Let's put different chemicals in, make me feel better. This is where alcoholism comes from. Drowning your sorrows, you've heard of that? People don't drown their sorrows in water. Drown it in chemicals, right? Because it makes you feel better. It dulls the edge a little. I had a young man in my office once with his parents. He was depressed, clinically depressed, diagnosis depressed. He was on antidepressant medication, had already been for a couple of years, young guy. So I'm sitting in my office and I just start asking a few questions. So tell me a little bit about your life. Do you have any friends? Do you have a social life? No friends, no girlfriend, very lonely, okay? Give me a typical day. I'm at home all day. I don't have a job. Don't do anything. I watch TV. He watches horror movies. I'm not making this up. Horror movies every single day until 2 or 3 in the morning. Then goes to bed, wakes up whenever he wakes up, like noon, gets really tired by 4 o'clock, so takes a nap at 4, sleeps until 7. So his circadian rhythm is completely out of whack. Has been for years. What do you eat? I don't know. Nobody knows what they eat. Let me ask you this. Do you eat sugar and white flour? Yes. Do you eat vegetables and fruit? No. Okay. Sugar and white flour. A lot of starch, a lot of carbs. But you're not exercising? No. You're indoors the whole day long. Overweight, skin problem, antisocial, lonely, not sleeping, watching horror movies every day. I said to him in front of his parents, your son is not broken. He's not depressed. If he were happy about his life, I would think he had a chemical imbalance. This kid has a terrible life. He's responding in a completely normal way to somebody who's lonely and overweight and sedentary and no sleep patterns and not eating right. And let me ask you this, is the medication helping? Not really. Takes the edge off a little bit. So we came up with a little regimen. I said, before you go, because they were about to go to the next step, booking said young man into a clinic. Before you do the clinic, how about you go for a jog every day? Come hang out with me and some other people. We'll try to make you some friends. Why don't you dress a little bit different too? You dress like you're depressed. Why don't you? And we just gave them, you know, stop watching horror movies. If you have to watch TV, watch a comedy, for crying out loud. Go to bed at the same time every night. Wake up every day in the morning. Try to get a job. Started working on these things because it's not just physiological. You can tell that person's not sick. They don't have a problem in their brain. They have a life that is driving them to depression. You can't just try to solve the symptom because the problem's still there. It's like if you have a nail in your head, you know, it's sticking out of your head, and you go to the doctor and you say, I got a headache. Now, I'm not saying don't take the painkiller. Give the guy a painkiller. But take out the nail, right? Otherwise, eventually the painkiller is not going to work so well anymore, and you're going to need a higher dose and a higher dose. And if the cause is still there, the problem is going to be there. You can't just address the symptoms. And the problem with people that treat their depression as if it's physiological only, well, there's a few problems with antidepressant medication. A, it's expensive. The other factors we'll discuss in a moment are free. It's addictive because once you're on it, even if it does work, if you ever come off it, the depression comes back with a vengeance. And often you need to up your dosage over time because your body acclimatizes to it. And so you get used to it. It's like when I was doing, there was a time I was trying to put on some muscle weight. I was in the gym. I was taking these testosterone pills. And it said very clearly on the bottle, take for 6 weeks and then go off them for 6 weeks. Because if you don't go off them for 6 weeks, your body stops producing testosterone because it's getting it from the pill. Then you have to keep taking it the rest of your life or you stop taking it and, I don't know, turn into a girl or something. I don't know what happens, but I wasn't going to mess with that. I was like 6 weeks on the dot, I'm done. It's the same with any chemical that you're putting into your system. If your body makes it naturally, like serotonin, and you're putting something in that's causing the serotonin uptake to happen more and more, yes, you feel better, but eventually your body's like, oh, okay, well, now I've got this going. So now one day you decide, I can't afford it, I'm feeling better, I want to go off of it, or it's not working, or whatever it is, and you can't go off it. So it's expensive, it's addictive. Another problem is it only helps 61% of the people that use it. Antidepressants are only affected in 61% of the cases. That means 4 out of 10 people are putting their, 4 out of 10 hopeless people are putting their hope in something that's going to let them down. So that's a big risk. You take the antidepressants and they just don't work. Often they don't work because the causes are still there. Another problem is that they have side effects. So you're depressed, you have medication. It makes you feel a little bit better, maybe doesn't cure it, makes you feel a little bit better, but now you have a rash. At least before you were sleeping okay, but now you have insomnia. You know, it's got lots of side effects, and everyone's side effects are different, and it's a big risk. And remember, if there's a side effect you don't like, tough, you can't just go off it, because your system's got acclimatized to it. And then finally, the main problem with just medicating is that it doesn't deal with the other issues, the root causes, the nail in the head. And I mean, another thing is just, in my experience, they just don't work. Antidepressants make you feel a bit better if they work. They never make everything fine and dandy. So ask yourself, the depressed people you know who are on antidepressants, are they optimistic, fun-loving people that are a joy to be around? Maybe they're better than they were before the meds. I'll grant you that. But it doesn't fix the problem completely. Isn't there a higher standard? Isn't there something that we can maybe work on that can actually fix it once and for all? Well, no, because remember, we're still living on the sin-cursed planet. So you're going to get depressed if you're paying attention. But can we make it that at least you're addressing it so that we're not going from depressed to slightly less depressed with a bunch of side effects and a monthly bill? Yes, there is. That's the third way to address it. So the first way is to ignore it. That's not good. The second way is to treat it like it's only physical. That's got its problems and doesn't work. This is the third way. This is the way I'm proposing as some practical guidance. Address the root causes that are partly physical, partly environmental, and partly spiritual. This is how to tackle depression. If you're counseling somebody who's depressed, you've ask them about their physiology. Have you had a blood test? Is it thyroid? What's your diet like? Are you outdoor? Are you getting vitamin D from the sun? Are you getting vitamin B12 from walking barefoot on the grass and in the dirt, or eating a carrot that you haven't washed off? Because you're supposed to be getting it from the animals that eat it from the grass, but they're not eating grass anymore. They're eating pellets. So no one's getting B12, and you're all feeling depressed because of it, and it's super cheap. And you don't even need a prescription. So are you getting the right vitamins? Are you exercising? Do you have an intimate relationship? Do you have friendships? So deal with the physical and the environmental and then the spiritual. Now, this is very important, especially if you're helping somebody who's depressed. You have to actually help them. Because, and this is what makes depression such a pernicious condition. One of the main symptoms of depression is that you don't feel like doing anything about it. See, that's different from most other diseases, isn't it? If you've got a cold, you wish it would go away and you're willing to do anything to get it to go away. If you've got diabetes and the solution is that you need to take your insulin, then you never miss a shot. But with depression, if the solution is, well, go outside, go for a jog, drink 8 glasses of water, eat some fruit and vegetables, cut out some sugar, stop watching horror movies, make some friends, go to church, read your Bible, they don't feel like doing that. That's the symptom of the disease. So you have to help them every step of the way. You can't give them a script. You have to call them. You have to sit with them. You have to go jogging with them. You have to throw away their horror movies. I don't know. You got to walk with them. And churches sometimes expect Christians to just have joy in the Lord without recognizing the link between our bodies and our souls. Because depression is a soul disease more than it is a body disease, but the two are linked and they overlap. And you can't treat just the body issue and leave the soul. And you can't tell someone just rejoice and make your soul happy again without dealing with the physiological and the circumstantial issues, right? They have to be worked together. So that's the third way to do this. Now, I want to read for you. I said I'd read for you from 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the story of Elijah. And this is just a great example of how the Bible recognizes the link and how God recognizes the link between... Well, recognize is the wrong word. God made the link between your body and your soul. You know, if your body stops working, your soul separates from it. That's called death. So God knew that when he did it. He wasn't like, oh, there's this problem. No, it's not a glitch. It's a feature. 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Then he, Elijah, was afraid. This is because Jezebel was hunting him down to kill him. That's a bad day at work. And he arose and ran for his life. And this went on for a long time, so he's under real stress. Into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked God that he might die. He's given up, suicidal. He said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. And he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. Often depressed people will just collapse in exhaustion. Especially under that level of stress, when you get a moment where the stress is leaves you, you just pass out, and this is what happens. So he sleeps. And then it says this, behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days. You see, Elijah's response was a completely normal response to that level of stress for that level of time. And the solution was very simply, take a 2-day retreat, sleep as much as you need, eat, drink some water, you know, hydrate, go back to sleep, get up, eat again, hydrate again, and then get back to work. And he did. And he never got suicidal again. But this is, our life needs these little retreats from the stress. The stress isn't just part of our culture, but it certainly is part of our culture. It's been around since Elijah and David, but it's still around today, and it's never going to go away. It's only going to get more intense. And so we have to get good at coping with it. And so your body, this is a very simple solution. When somebody's depressed, one of the first things you can ask them is like, did you sleep last night? When was the last time you had a good night's sleep? Proper sleep, not waking up through the night. This is why postpartum depression is such a common thing. You have a little baby, and the baby tortures you. Because every 2 hours, just as you're getting into that deep REM sleep that you need, the baby says, nah. And for some reason, men can just sleep through that. I'm like, I know he's hungry, honey, but he'll be okay till morning. Just let him go for a while. And for some reason, moms are wired to be like, no, we're not going to let our kids starve so we can sleep. So they get up and they get depressed. The dad doesn't get depressed because he's sleeping. Very close link between your spirit and your body. So there's this physiological aspect, and then there's an environmental or circumstantial aspect. If you're at a job that's a high-stress job, you're going to be more prone to depression. In fact, one of the jobs that is on the list of the 5 most prone to depression jobs is being a pastor. And that's because pastors, just like psychologists, they deal a lot with people who come to them when they have real significant problems. And if you're worth your salt, you're getting invested in the people, and you can't just flip that, okay, well, we checked out now, that's my hour done with you, you're gone. That's just not how it works. It's with you. Paul said that of all his beatings and lashings and persecution, he said, and then there's the daily pressure of the churches that he was shepherding. And so you can have a job where there's that intense emotional stress over time. Now, your environment can also just be the physiological, the physical environment that you're in. I read this brilliant book. I'd highly recommend it. It's a secular book by Dan Buettner called The Blue Zones of Happiness. He's a National Geographic researcher, and he was researching the Blue Zones diet, the 5 places on Earth where people live to be 100 years old. The most people live there. And while he was there, he also noticed that these places happened to also be the happiest people he had ever met. So he went back and he did a second book, The Blue Zones of Happiness, and looked at all the different factors that kind of make a recipe for building a happy life. And he recognizes that faith, in all of those places, people with strong faith, that was a requirement for this. But this is what he says. He noticed in his travels that depression and the high rate of severe depression tended to cluster geographically in the same way that happiness clustered geographically. And he writes this, if happiness were a cake recipe and having a good job, marrying the right person, having the right friends, being healthy, and making enough money are all ingredients, the most important ingredient in the cake recipe is where you live. Blue Zones of Happiness offer a blueprint to shape your environment so that you're more likely to be happy. And then he gives you kind of tips of how to set up your house and even your city and that to be happy. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you this question, pop quiz. Where do you think in South Africa is the highest number of people on antidepressants? See, I would have guessed Joburg because of the stress, right? Or maybe Eastern Cape because of the poverty. Or maybe Bloemfontein, because, like, have you ever been there? But I was very surprised to find out it's not those places. Now, there's no way to really get that, lock that down, but the Dis-Chem pharmacy chain. They've got branches in lots of cities all over South Africa. They keep track of how many antidepressants they dispense in each branch. And the branch that dispenses the highest number of antidepressants in South Africa, Hillcrest Corner. Yeah, 150 meters from this pulpit. So, I mean, it may very well be that we are sitting in the epicenter of depression. Welcome. Don't worry, we're going to feed you and then send you home to bed. So we're working on it. But I personally know dozens. I try to get to 50 so I could say I know 50, but I ran a little shy of 50, and some people I counted twice because, you know, I forgot that I counted them twice. But I know dozens of people personally who live in the Hillcrest area who are on antidepressant medication and have been diagnosed as depressed, and I have been one of those people. So in about 2012, I went through what I just euphemistically call my burnout. Everything was going well in my life, but I had 3 kids under 5, so that keeps you busy and awake. I had just finished my doctorate. I did a 3-year doctorate in 2 years, so I was trying to do it quicker. All of my book proposals that I was shopping around at publishers all got picked up in the same 18-month period. And the way a book proposal works is that you just write 2 chapters, you don't write the whole book. And then they say, ooh, we like it, we'll pay you for it. Here's the money, now write the rest. So I had to write 5 books in 18 months and had a full-time job and had little kids and I was traveling overseas to speak and all things that I love doing. So there was nothing bad in my life, and I could have given up any of those, except maybe the kids, and I chose not to because I loved it. But at the end of that period, I just snapped, and it all started, a friend of mine had a little daughter, and she did something, and I just snapped at her, this poor little kid, like I would never do, not to my own kids, not to anyone's kids, and just in front of people, it was just embarrassing, and my wife was like, what, that's the final straw. She had noticed I'd becoming less and less like myself, and she's like, that's not my husband, you need to see a doctor. Like, she thought there was a tumor in my brain or something. So I went to the doctor, he asked me a bunch of questions, and I mean, it was just like that list that I read you earlier. I'd lost interest in things that were previously pleasurable to me. I quit sport, and I was doing karate, and I quit that, and I just wasn't interested in that kind of stuff anymore. I was napping a lot. I couldn't sleep at night. I had insomnia. I was very irritable with the children, very short-tempered. I was very suspicious as well of people and their motives. I mean, it was just one thing after another. I was lethargic. I didn't feel like doing anything. I couldn't concentrate. I had brain fog the whole time. The one symptom I was actually lacking is that I didn't feel depressed, which is interesting. I'm a cheerful person, I guess, by nature, and people that knew me would never have guessed that I was, but the doctor said, yeah, you've got like all except that one. And you don't need them all. You're depressed. I was even engaging in high-risk behavior, which is something sometimes depressed people do. I was started day trading on the stock market. And I mean, just, I know, right? Go play Russian roulette next time, rather. It got bad. I was weepy as well, very emotional. I just wasn't myself. So I go to the doctor. He asked me these questions. He says, he did a blood test to check my thyroid. Nothing wrong with me. All my levels were okay. And he said, you're depressed. You're clinically depressed. So he prescribed a mild antidepressant. It's always a mild antidepressant, right? They always tell you it's just a mild one. Nobody says, we're going to put you on the strongest stuff we got. No, start you off mild just so that you can be yourself again and think clearly and then get your life in order and then you can come off of it. And I said, you know, I've preached against this stuff. I can't take it now. Like, I felt really reluctant. So I said, I tell you what, is there a different way that I can try for 1 month, and if it doesn't work, I'll come back and we'll try your way? He said, yeah, but the problem with people who are depressed is they're not motivated to do the stuff that's going to work. I said, I know, but I'm motivated because I can't take the pill. So he said, you've got to do vigorous exercise, 30 to 40 minutes every day, sweating 5 days a week. That's from doing nothing, by the way. You've got to change your diet completely, cutting out white flour and sugar and caffeine and alcohol with other things that you shouldn't take. But for me, the main thing to cut out was white flour and sugar. That would have been difficult. And then he said, you need a vacation. I hadn't taken a vacation in since like high school, not a long one. And you need to get your sleeping habits. So, which exercise would help with, because when you're tired, you sleep better. So So I did exactly that. I went home. I changed my diet completely. I drank nothing except water. I ate fruit, vegetables. At that stage, I was still eating meat, but no sugar, no bread or anything like that. I joined CrossFit 5 days a week, 30 to 40 minutes, where the sweat just like shoots out of you, you know? It's like very sweaty work. Within 1 month, I felt like $1 million. The stress had like melted away, the depression was gone, I was back to my, that 1 month. And what I learned from that is that if you're willing to put in the effort, not always, but sometimes you can at least alleviate the issues. I also got right spiritually with the Lord, because during that time, I had drifted away from casting my cares on Him, because there was nothing like obviously wrong. I didn't know what was wrong. And so this brings me to that other dimension, the spiritual part, because you can do everything right physically and still be in trouble spiritually. St. Augustine said that our souls are restless until we find our rest in Thee. God designed us with a God-shaped hole in our souls, right? This is the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is rich, famous, powerful. He has everything he could ever want. He still feels depressed. And the whole book is him dealing with all the ways he tries to tackle his depression. And right at the end, he says, after everything I've seen, it's all pointless except for one thing. You need to be in a right relationship with God. And then everything else makes sense. That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you have to read to the end. It's in the last three verses that he explains. Otherwise, you're just like, this guy is crazy. This guy just needs a pill. Or a whiskey or something. He just needs to, well, he tried that too. He tried to be drunk to be happy, and he said that that left him meaningless too. He tried everything. You know Brad Pitt? Brad Pitt's net worth is in the hundreds of millions. Empire Magazine rated him as one of the 25 most attractive actors in film history. That's got to be nice. Time Magazine called him one of the top 100 most influential people in the world. Forbes put him as the fifth most famous person in the world. And you know what Brad Pitt said? This is somebody who's got everything going for him. He said to Rolling Stone magazine, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our versions of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, toss all this. We got to find something else. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. And I'm sitting in it. And I'm telling you, it's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. And it doesn't help you sleep any better. Now, no one's going to want to hear that. But I'm telling you. Unquote. You know, in the same interview, he calls himself 80% atheist, 20% agnostics. So that's 100% confused. Now, the Bible has an antidote. The Bible offers an antidote. So if you're feeling depressed, or you're counseling somebody depressed, make sure that you check the physiological issues, because it's going to be a part of it very often. Make sure you check the environmental issues. What are they doing? What's their lifestyle like? What's their behavior like? But then you have to get to the spiritual section, because even if everything else is perfect, you're still going to find people that are completely depressed because of that pointlessness. And Hebrews chapter 4 says that the word of God has that antidote. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than a scalpel, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. As a Christian, the bare minimum you need to do when you feel depressed is read your Bible. That's the bare minimum. I mean, are you even doing the bare minimum? Psalm 19 says that the word of God restores the soul, revives the heart, enlightens the eyes. If you're not reading who God is, what God's capable of, what God promises to you, what God's done for you, you have no hope of filling the spiritual void that's in you that's leading to your depression. That's the bare minimum. You should also be praying to Him. You should be availing yourself of the means of grace that He gives you, the fellowship of other believers. Now, I know this is a problem, because one of the symptoms of being depressed is that you don't want to be around other people. I've been there. But when you detect that, you have to have at least one person, a lifeline that you call and say, I'm feeling that. Have like a code word. Winston Churchill would tell his wife, my wet dog has come to visit. That's his depression. He's such a great picture. Big wet dog sitting on you, right? That's how it feels sometimes. My wet dog's here. Do you call someone and say, my wet dog's come to visit? And have them say, right, I'm taking you out. We're going to church. We're going to sing to the Lord. We're going to hear a sermon. We're going to read scripture together. We're going to pray together. That's the bare minimum. If you're not doing that, there's no other hope. And the main thing that the Bible is going to present to you that's going to fill the spiritual void is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He came to earth and he lived that perfect life that we can't live. He was never guilty of anything. He was never guilty of all the things that we're guilty of. And we deserve the wrath of the Father because we've incurred that guilt. That's why we feel the way we do. That's why we feel at odds with our Creator, because we are at odds with our Creator. And there's nothing we can do about it because we have to be perfect to please him. And it's too late. We've already been imperfect and we can't pay it back. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. He sent Jesus to live here among us and live that life that we couldn't live. And when he had that infinite righteousness and infinite perfection, instead of keeping it for himself, meaning he didn't even have to die or ever bear the wrath of God, he made it available to the whole world by dying on the cross in our place. And on the cross, he bore the wrath and the penalty that God poured out on your sin as he bore your sin in his body and he bore the wrath of God in his body. And he did that for you. And he took all that infinite sin upon himself and he made available all as a substitute, all the infinite righteousness which he had earned. That's a free gift to anyone in the world who believes in him, who trusts in him, who says, I'm not going to try to get to heaven on my own merit because it'll never work. It's too late for that. I'm casting myself on Jesus and what he did for me. And in that moment, that substitute happens where your sin is paid for by Christ and his righteousness is put into your account. So when the Father looks at you, he sees only the righteousness of Jesus and the perfection of his Son and the love that he has for his Son that his Son deserves. And he holds no animosity towards you. And there's no anger and there's no wrath and there's no punishment and condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because it's already been paid for. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And until you've made right with your Creator through what Jesus Christ did, it doesn't matter if you get everything else right. You can have the right chemicals. You can have the right money and the right job and the right relationships and the right exercise routine, the right diet. You're still going to feel empty. And that's what the Bible promises. And it's one of the ways we know it's true. Because it doesn't make sense when people have everything going for them and they're still empty. But once you're right with your Creator, then everything else falls into place and you can deal and cope with the problems of life. So afterwards, we're going to have people up here to talk to you about that. If you're interested, you can always email me or email our church office. We want to follow up with you. I wish I could do a counseling session that just fixed it for everybody. But everyone has their own path to walk. And so we're thankful to be here tonight. We are going to feed you. Like I said, that's always the first step. And let's pray and ask for God's grace. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can gather in your Son's name. We thank you for giving us the light of your word to guide us. We thank you for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, that we can have hope to overcome the unhappiness that is part of being human in this life. We look forward to being with you in heaven where every tear will be wiped away, where there'll be no more mourning and no more crying, that there will be no more death or pain or sickness or sin. But until that day, Lord, we need your help. Yea, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with us. Thy rod and thy staff comfort us. We thank you, Lord, for this food we're about to enjoy together and the fellowship, and we do so to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'll do is, these are some books that we have in our media center, if you're interested. Where is God when things go wrong? There's a few pamphlets on what to do when you're depressed. This is a great book that I've read and handed to a number of people. When people are big and God is small, often we feel depressed because of the way people think of us. And you need to learn to worry about what God thinks of you, not what people do. It's a great book. And then this one's called Depression. It's a book about what we were just talking about. Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness by Edward Welsh. And Sai is going to be in the bookstore for any of your literary needs. Let me just think think I went a bit long, but we'll take a few minutes. We've got a few minutes for questions. Are there any questions specifically about this topic that I can maybe try to answer off the cuff? If not, I'll just say email me. Are there any questions? Yeah, ma'am. Adrian, can you bring this lady a microphone? Thanks, brother.
I don't know where to start.
Start with your name.
My name's Winsome.
Very nice to meet you, Winsome.
I've got friends who are depressed. I've got friends who've had nervous breakdowns. I'm a depressive. And I know that I have to have medication to help me. And I sort of feel that by hearing your word tonight, which I really appreciated and which I was very impressed by, I sort of feel that we must not get the wrong impression that we must go off our medication. And I'm saying this because the brain is part of our body. My heart is about to stop any minute. If I didn't have a pacemaker and a tablet of 1,700 rand a month every day, I would be dead. Mm. So I would just like to make a comment that people who are depressed that are here tonight should be careful not to feel they have to go and stop their medication.
Thank you so much for saying that, Winsome. That is something that was in my notes that I forgot to mention, so the Lord sent you to do that, otherwise I would get sued as well. Big disclaimer. Firstly, thank you so much. That's exactly right. So firstly, let me say that. This literally is in my notes. Disclaimer. Do not go off your medication if you're on medication. Do not go off any medication if you're on any medication for anything unless you speak to your doctor. I'm not a doctor. I'm not that kind of doctor, right? So I'm not giving medical advice. But what I would say is this, and you're absolutely right. If you have a heart condition that requires a pacemaker, the solution isn't to say, well, get your spiritual life in order, fill your spiritual heart up, and take out the pacemaker and you'll be fine. No, you will die. But the solution is also not to say, well, that's just a physical issue, so I'm just going to deal with the physical problem. Because as a Christian, you also need the spiritual guidance to get through the physical problem, no matter what the disease is. You know, if you've got cancer, you don't say, well, that's a doctor's issue. Well, yeah, the doctor needs to work on the cancer, but you also need spiritual guidance because, you know what, it's difficult to have cancer. It's a crushing thing. And the Bible is there to, not to kill cancer cells, the Bible is there to help your heart. Not your, you know what I mean, your mind, your soul. Yeah, your soul, your spirit. So it's always both and. It's not either or. So thank you so much for making that comment because it gives me an opportunity to clarify. The part, your brain is an organ, like any other organ, and it can have malfunctions. And it can be helpful to have medication, and your doctor knows about that. But it's difficult to have depression, even if it's just a physical thing. And you need spiritual counsel to get through that as well. So don't go off your medication. And in fact, I would even recommend call your doctor up and say, while I'm on my medication, would you mind if I also got some sunlight, got some vitamin B12, made some friends, went to church, stopped watching horror movies, and got a good night's sleep? And he's going to say, by all means. He's not going to say, no, that'll interfere with the meds. So you do both. And I think the problem comes when Christians compartmentalize anything in their life. Oh, I've got a kidney problem. I'm going to go to the urologist. I'm not going to tell my pastor about it because what does he know about kidneys? Nothing. But you know what I do know about? The Bible. And having a kidney problem is difficult. So anything that happens in your life that's difficult, you've got the Bible for that. You lose a loved one. That's difficult. I'm not going to be able to fix that, but I'm going to help you walk through it. It's the same with depression. I'm not going to be able to make your depression go away. But you need spiritual counsel to do both. Does that temper? Thank you so much for making that comment, because the last thing we need is for a dozen people to go out here, go off the meds, get really depressed, and then say it was all my fault. And it would be. So yeah, don't go off your medication. But don't ignore the other factors as well, and at least do the bare minimum. Because if you've got the causes that are causing the depression and you're taking the medication's not going to help as well with the causes still there. So if you're exercising and eating well and reading your Bible and praying and having fellowship and taking your medicine, I would guess even as a non-doctor, that you're going to do better than somebody who's doing everything wrong and taking the medication, right? Okay, thank you. Excellent. Any other excellent comments to make that's going to save me from legal battles? Dr. Whitten, is Dr. Cummings here tonight? Yes, there in the back. Is that you, Ben? Hey, Benedict, what's up?
Evening.
Long face. Just kidding.
At work, we see a lot of people who try to commit suicide. And
Ben's in the medical profession.
Age range is usually between 15 and 30. I just want to ask you, can a genuine believer get to a stage of hopelessness where they end up taking their own life? And would that be a sin that the Lord died for?
It's a good question, Benedict. So firstly, the answer is that any Christian can commit any sin. So once you become a Christian, I'm not saying may commit any sin. Christians aren't supposed to commit any sins, but we do. And you can commit any sin. So there's no such thing as like, now that I'm a Christian, I'm completely immune from adultery. Like, no, I need to be more on guard against adultery because I'm a Christian. And it's the same with lying. Christians lie and Christians hurt each other. And they're constantly trying not to because we're trying to worship Jesus because we love him and we want to live according to his way. But Christians still sin. What the gospel teaches us is that it is by grace that you are saved. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's by grace, not your works. So I know for a fact that I'm going to heaven, and that's not an arrogant statement. It's not because I know myself. In fact, knowing myself makes me think I would never go to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven because I trust that what Jesus did is sufficient no matter what I do. So if something happens in my life where I commit a sin, I'm not going to lose that salvation because his job is to keep me safe. But because I love him, I'm going to orient my entire life around worshiping him and obeying him. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. This is how I know that I'm saved, because I love keeping his commandments, even when people aren't watching. And one of those commandments would be to not kill, right, and not take my own life. So that said, as we just read, I mean, we read David, we read Elijah, Jeremiah, Paul despairing of life. These are godly men. They get to the point because of the stress and the turmoil that they're in that they're despairing of life. Elijah actually says, so he doesn't take his own life, but it's a step just before that. He's asking God to take it for him. So I think that can happen. I've seen that with William Cooper. Charles Spurgeon was very depressive. These are godly people. So yes, Christians can get to that point. But if you're obeying scripture in the other areas, like you're availing yourself of the fellowship means being in a group of people that are looking after you. That's what a church is. It's a family of people that look after each other. And you ask for help no matter how you feel. God's going to help you through that with those people. If you cut yourself off from the people and from all the means of grace God's giving you, you're going to become more and more depressed and more hopeless. And then you run the risk of having suicidal thoughts and acting on those thoughts. That's still not going to rob you of your salvation. But what it will do is it'll make everybody who's left behind lack assurance of your salvation. So they won't know if you were a real believer or not, because the last thing you did was a sin that you couldn't repent of. So that's why it's a very tricky thing to counsel. You don't want to give people too much hope. Yeah, sure, once you're a Christian, go kill yourself, you'll be fine. Because then people do then fall into depression even quicker sometimes because they're like, okay, well, at least if I kill myself, I'll be in heaven. You don't want to go that route either. So there's a bit of a tightrope there. So that's a long answer. But the short answer is nothing can separate you from the love of Christ once you're in Christ, not even your own suicide. Yeah. Great question. Wow. Any other fantastically good questions? Okay, how about some mediocre questions? I'll take one or two more and then we'll go eat. Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Hi there. What's your name, ma'am?
My name is Sandy McClough.
Nice to meet you.
Thank you. I worked with Compassionate.
There's a microphone so people in the back can hear you. Sandy McClough, you worked with?
With Compassionate Friends for a number of years. I ran it.
It's not on there.
And, okay. Can you hear it better?
Perfect, thank you. You worked with
Compassionate Friends.
Friends,
which is a support group for bereaved parents. And that was very much a subject of discussion because a number of our parents, their children committed suicide. Mm. And I think, personally, dealing with people like this, you cannot tell them that their child has gone to hell.
Right.
You know, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you've got to believe that it covered all sin, not just part sin. Then he didn't do a complete work on the cross.
Right, because all your sin was future to the time of the cross anyway. It's not like when I put my faith in Christ, all my sins up until that point get wiped out, but now I better not commit any others. No, all of my sin, past, present, and future, was paid for by the blood of Christ. The reason I respond through obedience and love for him and worship for him isn't because I'm trying to earn anything in my salvation. It's because I love him and because of what he did for me. It's just like with my wife. My wife is an incredibly godly, faithful woman who would never, ever divorce me. So because I know she would never, ever divorce me, does that mean, great, now I can go commit adultery?
No.
You know, sorry. Of course not. And the reason is because I love her, not because I'm scared of a consequence only, but because of my relationship. And it's the same with the Lord. So absolutely, all of your sins are forgiven at that time. Yeah.
But what I want to say here too is a lot of problems also are a chemical imbalance besides all the other aspects.
Yes.
And when a person gets into that state, we cannot judge what their emotional and mental conditions were in.
Yeah, there's such a thing as a mental illness where the organ, the brain, is malfunctioning. People see things. They have night terrors, they have hallucinations, their judgment is impeded, and often they need to be put in a facility that can look after them 24/7 because of that. Absolutely. Yeah, no, those imbalances are real. You can't deny that. I would only caution against a person who doesn't have an imbalance but wants to say that they do so that they don't have to work on their issues. That's a different story. And so your doctor can help you figure out which one that is. Yeah, good question. Okay, last one. It can be mediocre, it can be a bad question. Okay, I'll have one bad question here. There you go.
Good evening, my name is Chris.
Hi there, Chris.
Two aspects, but the same issue. And that is maybe you could enlarge just a bit more on the impact that parents have on their children and their expectations of the parents and the children not living up to those expectations and the impact on their child. And as one grows up, there is expectations within the world, in the world economy and in business, of the expectations of people working. And again, not being able to live up to those expectations of other people. So it's excellent. Like an external environmental impact that come on you.
That's an excellent question. When a pastor asks a bad question, it's always a good question. So thank you, sir. Absolutely. The expectations we place on our children. So as I read in Proverbs 13, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. So a hope deferred means an expectation that's set that you can't reach, and that can crush the spirit. But there's a bigger issue here. It's got to do with where you find your identity. So if the child's identity is found in pleasing its parents, and it can't do that, that child's going to have an identity crisis that can lead to severe depression, even in very young children. So parents need to be very careful to A, not create unrealistic expectations that their kids just can't meet. The Bible calls that exasperating your child. Because that's devastating to a young child. Children need a lot of encouragement. But what a parent's main responsibility when parenting is to teach the child to find their identity in Christ. Because that's not gonna be your child forever, it's gonna be your peer someday. And that child needs to be independent of you and dependent on Christ. Nobody's independent of Christ. So you need to teach your child to be dependent on Christ, not on you. So their identity must be wrapped up in that. So what you teach your child, more important than how he does in the cricket game or in academically, is what his character is like and how he obeys Christ and how he worships Christ. And that way, he's not going to fall short of your standards or the world's standards or his work standards or his boss's standards. Well, he will fall short of those, but it's not going to crush him because he's not finding his identity and his joy rooted in those things, in worldly things. He's going to find his identity and his joy in Christ, and Christ's burden is light. It's not a heavy burden. He says, my yoke is light, because you can't disappoint Christ, because you're perfect in God's eyes because of what Jesus did. So everything that you do is received. Everything that you do as worship is received by the Father because of what Jesus did for you. So there's no pressure on you to perform in order to impress God. God's fully impressed with you because you've got Jesus' test marks in your test. But your response in your identity in Christ means that no matter what the world says about you and your choices, you're always going to only filter it through what does Jesus think about me in this situation. That's why it's such a good book when people are big and God is small. You need to reverse that. God needs to be big. People need to be small. So people say, you know, today we've been encouraged to find our identity in a group, whatever that group is, whether it's a race based identity or a gender-based identity, or now that there's cross-gender-based identities and all these things, that's missing the entire point of being on the planet. You're supposed to find your identity in Christ. And if you identify with a group and then another group looks down on you, you're going to be disappointed. Or your group rejects you, you're going to be disappointed. Or your parents reject you, or your friends reject you. But if you are with Christ, you're in Christ, you can never be rejected by him. And so parents have a great responsibility to not train their kids to strive for things that the Bible says is just useless vanity anyway. It's fine if your kid wins at cricket. Give him an ice cream or a vegetable. otherwise, he'll have a sugar crash and be depressed anyway. But, you know, but if he does badly at it, if he does well at it, you always put it under the rubric of you did that well. You responded in a godly way. That's how you worship Christ, is in your response and in your character, irrespective of those outcomes and results. I don't know if I answered exactly your question, but I answered my question. So, close?
Yeah, well, absolutely. Never thought of it from the point of view of one's identity. But then take it into an adult life, and the pressures of the outside world on people these days that cause them depression.
Yeah, adults are under this pressure to rise to a certain status in society, to make a certain amount of money, to you know, wear certain clothes and drive certain cars and have a certain marriage and have certain kids. And all of those things are landmines for depression because they're going to let you down because they're not meant to fulfill you. God's designed it so that they won't. So no matter, you can have the best job in the world, you could be an astronaut and still have a bad day. Whatever it is that you're trying to find your identity in is going to let you down because it's designed to, except for finding it in Christ. So yes, a lot of people are depressed because they look at their lives and they think, what a mess, what a loser I am, and they have no feeling of self-worth. And that's fine. You don't need self-worth because you are a bit of a loser. Everyone is. The Bible says so. But you have your worth in Christ. So I'm not worried about my self-esteem and my self-confidence and my self-worth. I'm worried about how I relate to Christ. And then if somebody calls me an idiot, it doesn't bug me because Christ already knows that I'm an idiot, but it doesn't matter because he saved me. And it only matters what Christ knows. That's what it means to find your identity. And all the other pressure gets lifted up. Now, the reason I have a job and I try to work and I try to save and I try to look after my kids and give them a good education and buy my wife flowers and just live a normal Christian or normal human life is all through the lens of a way of worshiping my Savior because he rescued me to do that. Everything else is just a manifestation of that. And that way, if I fall short here or there, it doesn't matter because my salvation's already secure. Great question. Okay, we're done.